Tom just leaned over and said, Mark, preach till you're done, which I think means I have no time limit. That's how I'm going to take it. But go ahead and open your Bible to the book of Revelation. Thank you, Michael, and all the musicians for leading us to the throne of grace so faithfully this evening. Samuel Rutherford is a familiar name in church history. He was born in the year 1600 in Scotland and is most famous for his participation in the Scottish Reformation and in Reformed theology. He attended the University of Edinburgh, where he studied humanities and ended up being a professor of humanities before he transitioned to theology and then became a pastor. He lived in a period when there was significant persecution against the Protestants by the Church of England. And he represented Reformed theology and the nonconformists. In 1636, he published a book in defense of the doctrines of grace. And that resulted in his exile from his pastorate into the city of Aberdeen, where he was imprisoned for 2 years. That period was a difficult period for him because he was away from his church and he missed his church. And yet it turned into a significant benefit for church history. In that time period, he wrote over 200 letters to his former parishioners and to Christians around Great Britain, encouraging them, expressing his pastoral care in their time of need. He became a pastor who was known after he was released for visiting the sick, teaching the young and encouraging people who were suffering. What made him so compassionate in the ministry is his own pain at home. His wife died within the 5 years of their marriage after she was sick for almost a year and a half. In that same time period, he lost both of his children. And he himself was severely sick for a long period of time in that time period. And yet he was a highly sought after minister, preacher, and lecturer. He was offered multiple places for the lecturate and the professorship. And he had declined. He wanted to be a pastor. He finally accepted a position at the University of St. Andrews in Scotland. And he became one of the four individuals commissioned to represent the Church of Scotland as part of the Westminster Assembly in London. He preached multiple times in front of the British Parliament. And he was renowned as a writer, as a preacher, and as a scholar. It was said of him, he was always praying, preaching, visiting the sick, always catechizing and writing and studying. But what was at the center of his ministry was a love for Christ. One author describing his life says his glory was his absorption in Christ. He went to sleep with Christ as his pillow, and he awoke in Christ. Towards the end of his life, Samuel Rutherford writes the following about his relationship with Jesus Christ. I will shine. I will shine as he is, and all the fair company with him. I shall have my large share. It's not easy to be a Christian, but I've obtained the victory through him who loved me, and Christ is holding forth his arms to embrace me. I have had my fears and faintings, like other sinful men, to be carried credibly through. But as sure as ever, he spoke to me in his word. His spirit witnessed to my heart, saying, fear not. My eyes will see my Redeemer. I know that he will stand as the latter day on the earth, and I will be caught up in the clouds to meet him in the air. I sleep in Christ, and when I awake, I will be satisfied with his likeness. Oh, for arms to embrace him. His passion was Christ. His life was fixed on Christ. His desire was to be with Christ. On his tombstone in St. Andrews, there's a line, acquainted with Emmanuel's love. That was the motivation for his ministry and the fixation on Christ. He was acquainted with Emmanuel's love. His profound and prolific ministry was saturated in his love for Christ and in relishing and being saturated in Christ's love for him. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, we read, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. we love because he first loved us, in verse 19. It was Paul who wrote, I'm convinced that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Jude, in verse 21, writes, keep yourselves in the love of God. In John 15, Jesus says in verse 9, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. It was our pastor who wrote, there are many things that characterize Christians. Fear of God, imitation of God, holiness, obedience. But the supreme characteristic of a Christian is love for the Lord and God. Paul stresses this importance in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, when he says, if anyone doesn't love the Lord, he is to be accursed. So there's only two options. You either love the Lord or you will be cursed by the Lord to eternal judgment. This is the foundation of the Christian life. So then it comes as a shock for us to read in our passage for this evening that the most faithful church that we find in the New Testament is exhorted by Jesus Christ and confronted by Jesus Christ to having lost their first love. In Revelations chapter 2 and 3, Jesus writes letters through John to seven churches. These are historic churches. In chapter 1, verse 11, they are listed: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And the historical benefit is actually described in verse 19, because John is about to see the future. He's about to experience Jesus telling him what the future holds. This glorious Christ appeared to him, and it said in verse 19 of chapter 1, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, that's the present, those are the seven churches, and then the things which will take place after these things. So he's going to get a glimpse into the present condition of the church through the seven churches, and then what happens in the future. And that begins in chapter 6. But here, we find an exhortation to the church in Ephesus. And in verse 20 of chapter 1, these churches are described as lampstands. And the stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. They're described as lampstands because the church is supposed to be a light in the world. Philippians chapter 2, 15, Paul says, now of individuals, we are the children of God, and we are to be above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Jesus said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. So corporately and individually, we are lights in this world. And these churches were to fulfill that same function. And so Jesus speaks to John to send letters to these seven historical churches to ensure their faithfulness beyond the present. And the first letter goes to Ephesus. And so in chapter 2, in verse 1, Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, that you put to test those who call themselves apostles, but they're not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Ephesus was one of the top three cities in the Roman Empire. It had a population of about 250,000. And it was a privileged city, but also a very religious city. It was considered to be a premier and majestic metropolis in the Roman Empire. The seat of the Roman administration for all of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, was in Ephesus. When the governor of the entire region would come, he had to enter through Ephesus. Ephesus was also a commercial center. It was a port city. But also certain Roman roads ran through Ephesus, bringing business and activity into this city that made it extremely wealthy. Walking through the city of Ephesus in the first century, you'd see fountains, you'd see plazas, you'd see a theater, you'd see gymnasiums everywhere. And the largest building in all of antiquity stood in the city of Ephesus. It was the temple to Artemis, or the goddess Diana. It was two times longer than our tower building, two times wider than the tower building, and 20 feet higher. So you can imagine the magnitude of this building surrounded by columns, about 120 of them, each being 60 feet tall. Artemis was considered to be the queen of heaven. She was the protector of the people in antiquity. And so people worshipped her, and the Ephesians believed that they were the protectors of this temple, of this goddess, of this religion. But on top of that, the Ephesians worshipped 50 other gods. One commentator says, Ephesus was a city of astrology, sorcery, incantations, amulets, exorcisms, and every form of magical imposture. They began publishing books for all of the antiquity about magical practices. It was a famous location. One of the top libraries in all of the ancient world was situated in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus wasn't a village. It was like Boston with Harvard, or like LA with UCLA, not USC, or like New York with NYU, bringing education and business and lots of religious activity into this city. And so you would imagine and understand why Paul selected this city for gospel progress. In Acts chapter 18 and in chapter 19, Luke describes the beginning of the church in Ephesus. It starts with a very famous couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who was a church planting couple in the ancient world. They planted churches in multiple parts of the Roman Empire. And then introduces us to Apollos, who is an eloquent preacher, who was a dynamic preacher. And then Paul shows up, and then Paul spends 3 years in that city preaching the gospel. In Luke 19, Luke describes for us how the people repented when they heard the gospel. It says that they began to burn those books on magic. There was a riot that broke out in the city. And the people brought their books and began to burn them. And he says that the quantity and the value of these books equaled 50,000 pieces of silver. That is 140 years of wages, cumulatively. And in the middle of all of this, when the riot breaks out, two of Paul's associates, Gaius and Aristarchus, are dragged by the people, by the mob. They are looking to beat them and hopefully stop the advancement of the gospel. Paul is trying to get into the mob. His friends are pulling him back. And the people begin to chant in this massive theater that could house 25,000 people. Great is the Artemis of the Ephesians. For 2 hours, they're chanting this. There's a massive riot. And finally, the local magistrate shows up and says, stop. We're going to be accused of a riot. And so it comes down for just a bit. But what made Ephesus important, not simply for commerce or education or religion, it was also important for the gospel. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in the year 70, the center of first Christianity moved to Ephesus. One commentator says it became the center of the Christian faith in the East. That is why Jesus addresses Ephesus first in this list. Because it was such a prominent place for the gospel. There's also a geographic reason. It was most common to land in Asia Minor at Ephesus, and then you would go north and then east, and then you would hit all seven of these cities and the churches in those cities. But there's also the prominence of the topic that Jesus will address that made it listed first. The fact that love for Christ is to be prominent in our Christian faith. Now consider for a moment the men and women that ministered in Ephesus. Ephesus was a celebrity church. I already mentioned Aquila and Priscilla. I mentioned Apollos in Acts 18. But then Paul shows up, and more than 3 years he spends in this city. After Paul, Timothy takes over the pastorate. When Paul writes in 1 and 2 Timothy, he's pastoring in Ephesus. Tradition says that Timothy was the pastor in Ephesus into the early 90s. And then you have Tychicus and Onesiphorus and Onesimus. Onesimus, remember, he was the runaway slave from Philemon that Paul interacted with when he was in the prison in Rome. And he was saved, and tradition says that he became the bishop at Ephesus, this former slave. And then you have Epaphras, Philemon, Aristarchus, Gaius, Trophimus, Stephanus, Fortunatus, Archaeus. All of these individuals in Paul's ministry are associated with the church in Ephesus. And when you look at the book of Acts in chapter 19, the following phrases describe the ministry, how it flourished in this city. In verse 19 of Acts 19, it says, "The name of the Lord was praised." In verse 20, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailed. In 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9, Paul now, speaking of his ministry in Ephesus, says there's a wide door for effective ministry for me in Ephesus. In verse 19 of the same chapter, he says, "All the cities in Asia heard the gospel while he was at Ephesus." In chapter 20, in verse 17, we're introduced to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And there's such an affection and such a commitment to Paul that at the end of that chapter, having heard a charge from Paul about the future of the church in Ephesus, they are hugging him, they are kissing him, and they're weeping with him. There were tight relationships across that team of elders in the church in Ephesus. Once Paul is martyred, the apostle John comes into the scene in Ephesus. And he's called the beloved disciple. And then he becomes kind of like a bishop over multiple churches in that whole region. So when he writes 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation, that ministry is taking place in Ephesus. Revelation is from Patmos, but the other four books are while he is in Ephesus. When John goes off the scene, Justin Martyr enters the scene, and he's one of the most famous apologists in early Christianity. He was saved in Ephesus. So you look at this 50 to 60 year history of the church in Ephesus. It's a celebrity church with celebrity pastors in it. And they are faithful. At the beginning of our paragraph, Jesus commends the church in Ephesus. He doesn't go straight into negative comments. There are some commendations that he expresses, and we'll see them in just a minute. But then verse 4 startles us. "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." How do you abandon love for Christ when you have such significant pastors and leaders in the church? When the ministry is flourishing, when everybody's hearing the gospel in all of the region of Asia Minor because of your faithful gospel proclamation? Is it because your pastors never taught you to love Christ? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says to Timothy, "The end of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Paul's final words when he actually writes the book to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 24. This is about 35 years or so before Revelation 2 was written. This is what Paul wrote. "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." So the closing words by Paul to this church about the year 61 or 62 is love the Lord with an incorruptible love. That word appears seven times in the New Testament, always referring to our eternal inheritance. Something that isn't defiled. Something that isn't corruptible. Something that is forever. And so Paul says, make sure that you love the Lord Jesus Christ with that same quality of love. Now, Paul had the concern that people might lose their love for Christ for other churches as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted, the same word, away from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So he understood that the Ephesians might be tempted to lose their love for Christ, but so would be the Corinthians. He wanted all of his churches, all of his followers to have an incorruptible love for Christ. Paul understood that Jesus Christ is to be at the center of our Christian life. Even to his own disciple Timothy, one of his best. In Philippians chapter 2, he describes him as someone who is like-minded. I have no one like Timothy, Paul says. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul describes the Christian minister as a soldier, as an athlete, and as a farmer, encouraging Timothy to be diligent and to be devoted and to work hard in ministry. But then in verse 8, he says, after this charge and these three metaphors of the Christian life, he says, remember Jesus Christ. Yes, you can be focused on working for Christ as a soldier or as an athlete or as a farmer. But in all that activity, remember Jesus Christ. We did that this morning in communion, where we pause corporately as a church and we remember Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. And we anticipate that moment when we'll be able to participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb, in communion with him in glory. That's us remembering Jesus Christ corporately. Paul is charging his own disciple to remember Jesus Christ. You recall the story of Jesus, Martha, and Mary, described in Luke chapter 10. When Jesus comes to Martha's house, and she's preparing a meal for him. She's busy. She's running around. And her sister, Mary, is just sitting and listening to Jesus. And you remember when Martha comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, don't you care that my sister, my younger sister, isn't helping me? And Jesus looks at Martha and says, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. Jesus isn't criticizing her desire to serve Jesus. He's not telling her to stop everything. He's just saying, your priorities are off right now. The good thing, the better thing, the best thing is for us to spend time with Christ. And something happened in the church in Ephesus after all these decades of faithful ministry that their priorities shifted. And yet Jesus recognizes their faithfulness. And he puts them in three categories as he commends them for their ministry. First, he acknowledges that they were sacrificial in service. In their work for Christ, they were sacrificial. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 2. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. In the New Testament, these terms describe somebody who is working for the gospel to the point of exhaustion. It's referring to a person who's giving her utmost effort for Christ. And in verse 3, he says at the very end, and you have not grown weary. You continue to work for the gospel. Back in John chapter 4 and verse 38, when Jesus finishes evangelizing the Samaritan woman, his disciples come back and Jesus talks to them about the harvest being plentiful. and that they need to enter into this labor. Jesus uses the same word. It's a word that's expecting us to work to the point of exhaustion. So Jesus is commending them on that. I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance. I know that you are not simple spectators in the kingdom. You are actually expending yourself for the kingdom. And he commends that. But there's a second category that he commends. They were discerning in doctrine. They were sacrificial in service, and they were discerning in doctrine. In verse 2, he says right in the middle, you cannot tolerate evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not. And you found them to be false. So Jesus commends them that you have good doctrine. You're faithful to the right teaching. And when people come and they begin to teach false doctrine, you test them and you reject them if it doesn't square with Scripture. In verse 6, he affirms them again and says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, down in verse 14, we meet them once again. In verses 14 and 15, now to the church in Pergamum, Jesus says, I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. So while the church in Ephesus rejected the Nicolaitans, the church in Pergamum accepted them. Early church tradition tells us that probably these individuals, Nicolaitans, were followers of the man named Nicholas from Acts chapter 6, verse 5. He was one of the early disciples and deacons. And yet, apparently, he went apostate, and certain people followed him, and they became known as this group of the Nicolaitans. And they were known for immorality and worldliness. They began to compromise in their doctrine, in their sanctification. It seems that they became more libertarian in understanding of sanctification. And the church in Ephesus rejected them. And Jesus commends them for doing so in verse 6. So they were discerning in doctrine. And there's a third area that Jesus affirms. And that's in verse 3, they persevered in persecution. They persevered in persecution. In verse 3, it says, you have perseverance and you have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. So they were faithful in their work. They were faithful to the word. And they were faithful in witnessing for Christ. They endured persecution. The idea of the name of Christ speaks to the exclusivity of him as Savior in the New Testament, but it also speaks to the identity that we find in Christ. So they were attached to Christ. They were faithful to Christ in verse 3, and they endured persecution for his name. They were faithful in all of these. So what we can see from this description in the first few verses of chapter 2 is that they did not have sinful addictions. Their theology was accurate, but it seems that some in the church had the same problem that people in Israel had back in Isaiah chapter 29, or the people during the time of Jesus had in Mark chapter 7. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The people in Ephesus continued to serve to the point of exhaustion. They continued to discern doctrine. And they continued to persevere when persecution came. But their priorities were off. They no longer served Christ out of love for Christ. It became more of a duty than a delight. Our pastor, writing on this passage, says, this is a danger for every believer and every church, particularly those like Ephesus, that can easily slip into loveless patterns of piety and service. Just as we need to toil at the work of God's kingdom, we need to work to fan the flames of our love for his Son. We must not be satisfied with cold-hearted, robotic service rendered unto him. We cannot allow our hearts to cool toward our Savior. The cost is far too high. What's that cost? In verse 5, Jesus says at the very end, I am coming to you. Emphatically in the Greek, I'm coming after you. I'm coming for you. It's a threat that Jesus is making in verse 5. And then, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. This isn't a soft call to repentance. This is Jesus saying, unless you restore your first love, I will remove your influence as a light in the world. I'm coming for you. It could diminish or it could vanish. This is how serious Jesus is about keeping the main thing the main thing. About obeying the greatest commandment. About loving him with our entire being. And if we honestly assess ourselves, we have to confess that there are times when we don't love Christ as we should or as we'd like to. When he's not the primary priority of our lives. When other things take priority. When we push ourselves to serve out of duty than delight. Out of somebody making you feel guilty to show up and serve at 4 a.m. for Shepherd's Conference. Rather than, I'm doing this as an act of worship for Christ. It's a constant evaluation and a realignment of our hearts that we are doing ministry, we are evaluating doctrine, and we are persevering against hostility because we love Christ. So how do you recover your love for Christ if it diminishes? There's four ways that we see in this letter. Number one is recognize the presence of Jesus. This is how we recover our love for Christ. And this is how we continue our love for Christ and make him our first love always. Recognize the presence of Jesus. In verse 1 of chapter 2, Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know. The seven stars, the seven lampstands are the churches. And Jesus, in the present tense, in the original, says, I am walking and I know. And I'm holding them in my right hand. Everything here is in the present tense. This isn't Jesus reflecting on the past. This isn't about the future. Jesus says, I am always among the lampstands. And the idea of him being among us, walking among the seven golden lampstands in verse 1, or back in chapter 1, verse 13, also speaking of the seven golden lampstands, he says, in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. In the middle of the lampstands, as if to say, Jesus has 360 degree view. He's right in the middle. He can turn anywhere, anytime, and see what's happening in that church. But we also have the promise he will never leave us or forsake us. He's with us all the way until the end of the age. And Jesus is affirming in chapter 2 that I am there. I'm watching. I'm walking. I'm holding. Holding specifically the seven stars. Well, the seven stars are the pastors of the churches. That's how they're described back in chapter 1. This morning, Nathan helped us remember that Jesus Christ is in control. It was a wonderful reminder that he controls the timing of everything. He controls the people in every situation, and he controls the outcome. Jesus knows whatever your concerns might be right now about Grace Church. He knows everything that's taken place at Grace Church. And that should encourage us. That no matter how difficult things might be from your perspective, or no matter how great things might be from your perspective, or no matter how difficult the timing might be of our pastor leaving us and entering heaven, not from his perspective, the timing is perfect. But if you have thoughts that something is off, Jesus knows. And he's walking. And he's watching. And so in verse 2, he says, I know. Hebrews 4 says, there's nothing hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul talks about ministry. And he says, wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and make manifest the motives of hearts. There's coming a day when all will be exposed. Even the motives of man's hearts. And so Jesus is in our midst. And he's holding the seven stars. And it says, in his right hand. Those little details matter because the right hand was the hand of action. It was the hand of authority. And it's a hand of accountability. Whatever your concerns might be or encouragement might be, Jesus Christ is holding the pastor in his hand. He's holding the elders in his hand. That's what verse 1 is telling us. And he's moving, and he knows exactly what's taking place, the deeds and the toil and the perseverance. And in the middle of all that, he still says to the Ephesians, you've lost your first love. Do you remember the final scene in the book of John in chapter 21? When Jesus aims to restore Peter back into ministry. He made breakfast for them. They're finishing up breakfast. And Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I love you. Little time passes and Jesus asks again, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I love you. And then the third time Jesus asked him, and it says, and Peter became sad. And the third reply to Jesus wasn't, I love you. It was, you know all things. You know that I love you. And in each response, Jesus then says, feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. Sometimes we overestimate our love for Christ. Without any qualifications, Peter says, I love you, I love you. You know all things. Being sad, I love you. He realized that Jesus was asking about his love for every time that he denied him. Right before the cross. And so he understood that Jesus knew everything. He was overestimating his love for Christ in the first two responses, but then he realized Jesus is omniscient. And he knows exactly what's happening in my heart. I'm going to have to lean on that omniscience and acknowledge that I don't love him as much as I think I do or as much as I tell others that I do. I'm not as faithful as I think I am. Or as others think that I am. And Jesus still puts him back into ministry. And then he tells him, follow me. And they start walking down the Sea of Galilee, down the shore. And you remember what happens. John begins to follow. And Peter looks back and says, why is he following us? This was our time. And Jesus, and I can imagine Jesus dropping his head. Peter, don't worry about him. You follow me. There's a tendency for us to care more about the other person than ourselves. But that's how you keep your love for Christ. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Follow me. Jesus is trying to keep Peter close in order to make sure that his love is fervent and it's always first. The way we revive our love for Christ is recognize the presence of Jesus in the church and in your life. But secondly, in verses 4 and 5, we see that we need to recall our faithful past. Recall your faithful past. So when Jesus says in verse 4, I have this against you, you've left your first love, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Jesus is thinking back to the great commandment, your first love. In Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39, Jesus answers the question, what is the greatest commandment? It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, you love your neighbor as yourself. We express our love for God by loving other people. Jesus is asking about that in verse 4. Do you still love God above everything with your entire being? John Piper helpfully says, loving God is not first working for God. The heart is not an organ of performance, but an organ of preference. It means to prefer him above every other treasure in your life. And Jesus says in verse 5, remember from where you have fallen. Remember the days when you loved Christ, when you were close to Christ, when you were following Christ, when you were spending time in the word and in prayer, and you didn't want the time to finish. You didn't want to go to work. You wanted to spend time with Christ. He says, remember those days. You've fallen from those days. Repent. This isn't just a little misstep. This isn't just a small mistake. Repentance in the New Testament is a change of mindset and a change of direction. It's significant. And so Jesus says, it's not just a confession moment. It's a repentance moment if you've lost your first love. And Jesus says, return to that place. Go back to spending time with Christ. But there's a third expectation for us to restore our love for Christ, and that is repent from your fall. Repent from it. Twice he says that, in the middle of verse 5 and then at the very end. Unless you repent, I will remove your lampstand. Spurgeon said, a Christian is always repenting because he's always sinning. We keep sinning. In our thoughts, with our words, with our actions. And so we're to continually repent from them. It was Jesus who said to his disciples in Matthew 24, in the last days, most people's love will grow cold. It doesn't say few or some, most. Keep Christ at the center. Don't let your love grow cold. And there's a fourth and final way we restore our love for Christ, and that is reflect on your future reward. Reflect on your future reward. If you still want to be influential in the church for the kingdom and in the world for the gospel to continue to advance through you and through our church, reflect on your future reward. In verse 7, Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus is trying to motivate the church in Ephesus and us, not through guilty feelings, not through humiliation, but through reward. The one who listens and the one who responds and the one who repents, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life is introduced back in Genesis chapter 2. It's mentioned at the end of this book in Revelation chapter 22. It is in the paradise of God. It's in the new Eden. It's in heaven. It's in eternity. It reflects our relationship with God. Eternal life is simply our relationship with God that it continues into forever. But here's something that's interesting, that John intentionally picked a Greek word for tree that isn't the normal word for tree. In the New Testament, this is the word for the cross. That is to say, I will grant to eat of the tree of life that's in the paradise of God. The way you get into the paradise of God is through the cross. Do you remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus is hanging on that cross. That is the access point. It's the passageway into the paradise of God. Adam and Eve wanted to return to Eden, so God put an angel with a revolving sword to not let them enter. People want to be in paradise, but there's only one way in, and that is through the tree that gives us eternal life, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says in verse 7, to the one who overcomes. In 1 John chapter 5, just a few years before John wrote Revelation, he wrote these words. Who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, John will write, and they overcame him, Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb. Our victory over sin, our rekindling of our love for Christ happens because of the blood of Christ and because of the cross of Christ. Have you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you repented from your sins? Have you recognized that there is no access to the paradise of God without the tree? The tree that is the cross of Jesus Christ. And have you bowed before him and asked him for forgiveness of all your sins? If you haven't, do so tonight, because then you will be granted access to the paradise of God. Is it possible to have your love for Christ not diminish? To keep being fresh and consistent? It is. In 1 Peter 1:8, Peter, writing to persecuted Christians, says, though you haven't seen him, you continue to love him. And though you don't see him now, you continue to believe in him. And in this, you greatly rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. You continue to believe, and that is the key to continuing to loving him. On the road to Emmaus, two of the disciples met Jesus, and Jesus began to explain scripture to them. And when he disappeared, they said, weren't our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining scriptures to us? That's the conclusion of being with Christ. When he explains scripture to them, their hearts are burning. Their love is fervent. There are times when we will not love Christ. And Jesus' call is to repent, is to recognize his presence. It's to recall your faithful past, and it's to reflect on your future reward with him in paradise. And that will restore your love for Christ. And in those moments when you're discouraged because your love isn't consistent, remember the words of Spurgeon. Remember, therefore, it's not your hold of Christ that saves you, it is Christ. It's not your joy in Christ that saves you, it is Christ. It's not even faith in Christ, though that is the instrument, it is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Look to Christ, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. In God's kindness, this church has been a faithful church to serve Christ. From the very beginning, it was known as the Church of 900 Ministers. And the legacy continued and continues. It's been a church that has stood firmly in discerning doctrine. Because of our pastor's commitment, we don't fight certain battles, we fight every battle. You've heard him say that. We defend scripture against all heresy. And it's a church that has been faithful in the midst of hostility. Just think back 5 years ago. In order for us to be faithful and to continue to have the same impact, Christ reminds us, let's make sure we never lose our first love. And so we serve Christ because we love him. We have accurate doctrine because we love him and his word. And we continue to persevere no matter what happens for the name of Christ. Let's pray to that end. Lord God, we thank you for your kindness to this church. Thank you for the privilege we've had to have Pastor John for 56 years. We understand the blessing that it is for those of us who have been around. And we pray that you would continue to bless this church. Keep us faithful. Keep us loving Christ. And keep us serving Christ faithfully no matter what's ahead. I pray for those who may not know you yet. Give them life. Bring them to the point of repentance so they too would love Christ and be in the paradise of God. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. If you'd like to pray with somebody this evening, whether it's about repentance or anything else going on in your life, please, just to my right, we have a couple doors. If you pass through those doors, there's a prayer room. There'll be men and women eager to pray with you. Have a wonderful evening.